Mark, could you open your scriptures, please, this evening again to the book of Revelation, and let's take a look at chapter 13. Okay, the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Now, this is the second in a two-part series on the little subject that 666 is here. That was the title of the pamphlet that we studied last week, and we're going to continue this week. Now, just to get ourselves in focus again with regard to what we're studying, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 13 and about verse 16. Now, this is talking about the false prophet here. So Revelation 13, 16 says, "And he," this is the false prophet, "causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell except he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Now, there it is. Now, verse 18, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666." So, 666. Now, we want to see the reaction that the Lord has to this, and so let's go to chapter 14 and about verse 9. So Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9 says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name." Now, there's God's reaction to this 666. You see, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, when people during the tribulation period, some of them will receive the mark of the beast, it's going to be a situation where God the Holy Spirit will no longer deal with them. And it's going to be just an eternity of torment in the lake of fire. So we see what's going to happen during the tribulation period at mid-tribulation. The Antichrist is going to say, "Worship me or die, and you must have, if you want to buy or sell, the mark in the forehead or the hand." Now, with that as the background, I'd like to do is show you this little book that we're going to be commenting on tonight. Now, this little book is entitled When Your Money Fails, and it is authored by Mary Stuart Relf, which is R-E-L-F-E, and she's a Ph.D. Now, let me give you just a little bit about the author, and it gives us, I think, a little bit of a better understanding of some of these things that we will speak on tonight in the study. So it says, Mary started memorizing the scriptures as a preschooler. She has been a student of prophecy since she was a teenager, studying and teaching in the Holy Land, Europe, and Asia. A successful businesswoman, her interests include a multi-million dollar healthcare facility in downtown Montgomery, farming, leasing, and furniture. She was Montgomery's Woman of Achievement for 1975 and nominated for Who's Who in 1977. She's a commercial pilot, multi-engine instrument flight instructor, and has piloted her plane on international flights. A two-term commissioner in the Alabama Aeronautics Department, she is now in her third term as Secretary-Treasurer of the Montgomery Airport Authority. She attended schools, colleges, and universities in Alabama and Florida. She is the widow of the late Dr. C.B. Relf, a Montgomery physician. Now, that tells a little bit about this particular book that we're going to be making some comments from tonight. Now, the first thing that I'd like to say about this particular book that is entitled When Your Money Fails is that it's a book that, in my opinion, has some strengths and some weaknesses. Now, the great strength of the book is that she has done a lot of research and she has shown what's really happening in the economic picture today behind the scenes, and particularly in relation to Bible prophecy. In my opinion, the great weakness of the book is that she believes in a mid-tribulation rapture. In other words, she believes that the church is going to go through the first 3.5 of the 7 years of tribulation. My opinion is, my conviction is, that the church will not see the 70th week of Daniel at all. We're not going to be here on this earth for Revelation chapter 6 through 19. So therefore, I just make that comment before we begin. Now, first thing that I would like to show you here, she has on page one of these early pages here. It's a little interesting. It's a interesting notation from the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists. There is such a thing, the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists, and this is an excerpt from the Bulletin of January 1981. So therefore, very, very recently. Now, this is a quotation that she has, and it concerns, I think, something that is rather interesting. Now, these men say as follows, quote, "We feel impelled to record and to emphasize the accelerating drift toward disaster in almost all realms of social activity. Accordingly, we have decided to move the hands of the bulletin's clock, symbol of the world's approach to nuclear doomsday, forward from 7 to 4 minutes before midnight." Close quote. You see, some of these atomic scientists are very, very aware of the fact that there are a lot of nuclear bombs that are around the world, and that it's possible, if you judge past history, that when there is a weapon, sooner or later, people begin to use that weapon. And so therefore, they have a great fear that pretty soon these red buttons are going to be pressed. Now, they have nothing to do with Christianity, insofar as I can tell, but nevertheless, they have come out with this in January of 1981. Now, on the clock, each minute represents a year. And so midnight on their nuclear clock would represent a nuclear holocaust. Do we all understand that? So they say it is now 3 minutes to 12. No, 4 minutes before midnight, whatever that means. Now, Dr. Ralph comes in and she says this, "Why does this elite but secular group of scientists know more about the end of the age than the church? They see that disaster is coming soon." And then she quotes something from Jesus himself, and in Luke chapter 16 and verse 8, Jesus says, "The children of this world are wiser than the children of light." So they say that the end is near, and these are secular scientists. Now, the next thing that I would like to show you here is about page 14 or so of this particular book. What she does here is she shows how this number 666 is showing up everywhere. Now, we had some of this last week, but I want to give you a little bit more now. So notice how many things have been able to be uncovered. Now, the first thing that she mentions is this. The World Bank code number is 666. Interesting. The World Bank code. Their number is 666. Australia's national bank cards have on them 666. New credit cards in the United States are now being assigned the prefix 666. Olivetti Computer Systems, P6060, use processing numbers beginning with 666. Central computers for Sears, Belk, JCPenney, and Montgomery Ward prefix transactions with 666 as necessitated by computer programs. Shoes made in the European Common Market countries have stamped on the inside label 666. Isn't that interesting? Visa is 666. We already spoke of that last week, where the V and the I is the Roman numeral for 6, and then the kind of the S or Z sound is the 6th character in the Greek alphabet, and then the A would be 6 in English when you use the numerical coding of 6, 12, 18, 24, and so forth, 6 being the number of man. So on every visa, it's really 666. Now, another thing she mentions is computers made by Lear Siegler have a seal on the side on which is stamped the number 666. Federal Government Medicaid Service Employees Division Number is 666. IRS Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms Division has on their employee badges the number 666. IRS Instruction for Nonprofit Corporation Employee 1979 W-2 form requires the prefix 666. IRS began to require the prefix 666 on some forms. For example, W-2P, disability is 666.3, death is 666.4, and so forth, and they did this as early as 1977. State governments are now using on their office purchasing paperwork the number 666. President Carter, now this we have President Reagan now, but this was written a year ago when President Carter was in office, says President Carter's new Secret Security Force patches have on them 666. Interesting. Tanks built by Chrysler Corporation for President Carter's Secret Security Force have on their sides 666. South Central Bell's new telco credit union cards require the prefix 666, then the person's Social Security number. Metric rulers distributed in 1979 throughout the United States have in center the number 666. You might look at some of the rulers that your kids have been receiving at home recently, the last year or two, and just notice whether that 666 is there or not. Now, some financial institutions in Florida are using the number 666. ID tags on 1979 GM cars produced in Flint, Michigan contain the number 666. The films Omen 1 and 2 concern themselves with a world dictator and the number 666. United States Selective Service cards have on them 666. Computer receipts all over the United States have on them a group of gray dots surrounding the number 666. Here's an interesting one. Overseas telephone operator number from Israel is 666. Arab-owned vehicles in Jerusalem have license plates prefixed with 666. I understand the reason that they do that is that they want the Arab cars to be identified quickly in case there would be any type of hostility. But, of course, the interesting thing is that they have chosen 666 rather than 555 or 239 or something else. Why did they choose that number? Then a record album released by a rock group, Black Sabbath, is named 666. Here's a good one. An elementary algebra book is entitled 666 Jelly Beans. Wouldn't be 665, but it's 666. Some IBM supermarket equipment is prefixed with the number 3-666. J.C. Penney began prefixing account numbers in August 1980 with 666. MasterCard began using on their August 1980 statements 66. Formula for NCR Model 304 supermarket computer system is 6-60-6-666. Some United States school systems for junior high school students began using a 666 system. 6 subjects, 6-week report periods, 6 report periods per year. So you can go on with this, and there's more that I could give from this book, but I think I've given you a sample to show you that this is just turning up everywhere. Now, you may say to yourself, you know, how is it that this happens? Why is it that everywhere now in the second half of the 20th century and getting deep into this generation that's going to see the second coming of Christ, do we find 666 turning up when the people who are using this number don't even know why they're using it? They're from pagan lands and whatever. For example, right on the cover of this particular book, some of you can see it here, some of you can't, but here in the blue, this is a, it's a blue label. There's 666 in the middle, and this is a red China product label. And the one in the middle here is green, and this has on the top a lamb with horns, a line in the middle, and then 666 on the bottom, and this is a European product stamp. And the one on the right is from this country. It's a United States product seal, and it's LSI, I guess, standing for Lear Sigler Industries or something like that. And then on the right, they have the number 666. Isn't that very, very interesting? Well, I think I have the answer as to why so many people all around the world are choosing 666. Now, go back to the Bible, and let's take a look at Revelation, this time Revelation chapter 17. Go to Revelation chapter 17. Now, Revelation chapter 17, look at the 16th verse. So, Revelation 17, 16. Now, Revelation 17, 16 reads, "And the ten horns which thou sawest." Now, the ten horns refer to ten powers, ten nations that are in Western Europe today. About 5 months ago, there was the completion of the prophecy that there would be a ten-nation confederacy in Western Europe. "And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast," that's the Revelation term for the Antichrist, "these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." Now, we don't have time to go into the context of this, but what is said here is that, again in verse 16, "the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast," the Antichrist, "these shall hate the harlot." Now, the harlot refers to the false religious system, and as you might say, a Christless form of religion that's going to be on the earth after the rapture of the church, "and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." You see, the at mid-tribulation, the very body of the Antichrist is going to be indwelt by Satan. He's going to be a world dictator, and his very body is going to be demon-possessed. Now, Satan doesn't want any false worship to go anywhere. He wants it only to go to himself. He doesn't want the sun to be worshipped, or the stars, or the fertility rites, or something like that. He wants it all totally directed at himself. But in the first 3.5 years, counterfeit church is going to have much pagan superstition in it, and he wants to stop all that. And so the instrument that is used would be these ten nations, probably to drop a bomb, a nuclear bomb, on the city of Babylon in present-day Iraq. And so that's what it means here when it says, "They shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Interestingly enough, in Iraq today, the city of Babylon is being rebuilt. They have over 30,000 people there. They're working 16 hours a day to bring this to a beautiful completion point. They are even rebuilding the Tower of Babel, and it's going to be very prominent in the first 3.5 years of the 7-year period of tribulation. Now, then the next verse is what I want to point out, and that's what we had in mind here. It says, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will." Now, there it is again. "For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will." And so, therefore, with regard to the comments that we had about 666 just springing up in pagan lands and every place else, why is it 666? The answer to me is rather simple. I feel that God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. God has just seen to it that it's worked out this way. God can do that. One other little thing. Remember when I showed this to you a minute ago, I showed you here in the middle, there's this green product label, and it's from the common market countries, and it has here the lamb with horns. Well, go back to Revelation 13. Maybe you caught this already, but in the book of Revelation chapter 13, in the book of Revelation chapter 13, look at verse 11. Now, there's two people that are spoken about in Revelation chapter 13, and the first is the Antichrist, and then the second is the false prophet. Now, in verse 11, it starts speaking of the false prophet, and he says, John says, "And I beheld another beast." Now, this is the precursor of the Antichrist, really. "I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had," now listen to this, "two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon." Now, isn't it interesting that that's the description that was given by John? And here today, in the second half of the 20th century, these common market nations have decided to have this as part of their label, a lamb with horns with 666 underneath. Now, it's interesting here, it says it had two horns like a lamb. So by the fact that it says like a lamb, it means there's some type of deception that's involved. Jesus said, you know, beware a false prophet that come to you in lamb's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So there's some type of counterfeit involved here, obviously. All right, now, let's go back again. Let's go back again to this particular book, and I'd like to point out some other things to you. Now, with regard to the number six, remember the number six is the number of man. It's the number of incompletion. Number seven is the number of completion. Now, man is incomplete, you know, in and of himself. As we've said before in Bible classes, there's kind of an emptiness that we have unless we are united to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So six has always been the number of man. Now, one of the things that was pointed out in this book that I thought was kind of interesting was the fact that there have been a couple of real breakthroughs that man has made in the 20th century. And the number six is very conspicuous in the way that it's connected with these achievements. Now, remember, we're living today in a world that is just really heavy into humanism. Now, what does humanism mean? Well, humanism, as far as a very simple definition would go, humanism would mean no reference whatsoever to God or to Jesus Christ. It's just almost as if there were no God, or as if God did not send his son Jesus. And really, man is put as the pinnacle of everything. Man is exalted sometimes almost to the state of a God. Maybe if you understand that a little more, depending upon how much you read on the subject. But at any rate, let's go here in this book way back to about page 158. And here's what we find. Now, Mary Ralph is writing here, and she says, "Epitomizing man's most excellent efforts of this century are two notable achievements. Number one, the launching of the first reportedly unsinkable ocean-going vessel." What was it called? The Titanic. Okay? Now, she says, "Named from the Greek word Titan, meaning gigantic. In Greek characters, it has the numerical value of," guess what? 666. You see, now I saw a movie one time about this, and in a newspaper headline or whatever, it says, "Not even God can sink this ship." In other words, it's so well made. Well, it went down on its maiden voyage, didn't it? But it's interesting. We have the English word Titanic. It comes from the Greek word Titan. And remember now, as we mentioned last week in part one of this series, that the Hebrew and the Greek have no numbers as we do, and so therefore the letters have to mean the numbers, and therefore when you add up the numerical equivalent of the letters, Titan in Greek totals 666. Was that by accident? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. Now, another thing, if I were to stop and ask any of you right now, and I say, okay, now tell me, what is a tremendous achievement of man in the second half of the 20th century? And you'd say, well, it probably has something to do with science. You know, you say, yeah, man has been to the moon and back. All right, that's true. Man has been to the moon and back. Now, here there's some research that has been done, and it concerns man's first trip to the moon and back. Now, this is that Apollo voyage that was taken by Borman, Lovell, and Anders. And I don't believe they actually landed on the moon, but they actually went to the moon, and they went behind the moon. They lost communication with Earth for a few minutes, and then they came back. All right, now this is a supreme achievement of man. Now, I'm not trying to knock this, but I'm saying that isn't it interesting how the Lord seemed to have his hand on things in an invisible way? Now, one of the things that I think is very nice about this achievement is the fact that Wasn't it Borman, when he came back and it was near Christmas time, he began reading from space the words of Genesis. In the beginning was the in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he read that from space. And there were some people down here that got very upset with that, and because he was mixing you know, but at any rate, praise the Lord that he did it. Now listen to something that has to do with this particular flight. I remember six is the number of man, and that's the significance of this. So first of all, Apollo has six letters. All right. Next, each of the astronauts' names has six letters. Lovell, Anders, and Borman. And so therefore, in a way, you have 666. Interesting. From space, six television transmissions were made. The moon trip was a six-day journey. The spacecraft was in six sections. The astronaut section plus the escape system was 66 feet tall. This Apollo flight grossed out at 6 million pounds. To escape Earth's gravity, it had to achieve a velocity of 6 miles per second. En route time to the moon was 66 hours. The spacecraft entered the moon's gravitational field in the sixth segment of the flight. The gravity of the moon is 1/6 of that of Earth. The orbit around the moon was flown 66 miles above the moon's surface at 6,000 miles per hour. The astronauts returned to Earth on the sixth day of the week. The capsule in which they returned weighed 6 tons. It had to be meticulously maneuvered to 6 degrees of the local horizon to re-enter Earth's atmosphere or bounce off into infinity. The helicopter, which plucked the re-entry capsule out of the water, had a big 6-6 on its side. So I thought that was kind of interesting. See the number 6? Now you say, well, that might be just a coincidence, but when you think of all these things that are happening, you see, there's the invisible hand of God. There's an invisible hand of God in so much of this, and I think that that was worth mentioning to you. Now, let's get a little more specific. On about page 35 of this particular book, we have something that I think is kind of interesting. Now, here Mary Ralph says, in 1798, now that's a long time ago, that's almost 200 years ago, 1798, a Methodist minister, Adam Clark, wrote, quote, "The mark of the beast will be an 18-digit number, 6 plus 6 plus 6. Adam Clark, and this is taken from the Adam Clark Bible Commentary. Isn't that interesting? Now, as some of you might already be aware, I'm showing here the back cover of the book, and I'm putting it under the light so that hopefully you can see a little bit better. But here's something that is labeled a worldwide money card. You see, soon there'll be one card, and it will be an international card. And they have, guess how many numbers on the card? 18, and it's a series of 3 sixes. Now, the first number is 666, and that is the international code. It's followed by the national code, which for the United States is 110. And then there's an area code, like a telephone area code. And then there are the 9 numbers of your Social Security number. Around the world, and particularly this country, they seem to be getting rid of birth dates and driver's license numbers and all that, and it's to this 9-digit Social Security number. So therefore, when you put it all together, it just happens to be a series of 3 sixes or 18 numbers. Now, the interesting thing is that this man almost 200 years ago said the mark of the beast will be an 18-digit number, 6 plus 6 plus 6. Now, Mary Ralph continues, in 1977, Dr. Heinrich Eldemann, chief analyst for the European Economic Community, announced that he was ready to begin assigning a number to every person in the world, and that he, quote, plans to use a 3-6-digital unit, 18 numbers, close quote. the Reverend David Weber in Point of No Return, Southwest Radio Church. That was where it came from. Now, she continues and she says, it is as difficult for us to conceive of a world without cash as a bank without a vault. Instead of cash, there will be numbers. In lieu of banks, there will be computers. Mr. Cantillon, there's a man by the name of Cantillon, who wrote the book, The Day Your Dollar Dies. Willard Cantillon is his name, and he wrote a book that some of you know about called The Day the Dollar Dies, but he has a new one out, I believe. I believe it's a newer one, and this one is entitled The New Money or None. New Money or None. So anyway, she says, Mr. Cantillon indicates in New Money or None that, quote, for over a decade, bankers and technicians of Europe have been feverishly working to establish a new number system, close quote. So I think that is significant. Now it says, meanwhile, bank employees deluged in mountains of canceled checks were endorsing their noble efforts, and law enforcement agencies were crying, away with cash and eliminate crime. Now, here's an article that I think is interesting. It says, in the American Bar Magazine, a noted attorney, Mr. Spicer, says, quote, crime would be virtually eliminated if cash became obsolete. Cash is the only real motive for 90% of robberies. Hence, its liquidation would create miracles in ridding Earth citizens of muggings and holdups, close quote. Now, Mary continues, and she says, the advantages of a cashless society are enormous in the eyes of perplexed public officials faced with an unprecedented increase in crime. Not only will the absence of cash eliminate robberies, murders, and muggings for money, but equally important will be the elimination of extortion and blackmail. No one would think of extorting a sum of merchandise and having it charged to their card number. Then there is the black market contraband led by heroin, opium, LSD, marijuana, and untaxed liquor, usually paid for in, quote, cash under the table, close quote. So cash under the table deals that would cease to exist. People will have to be discreet with merchandise charged to their personal identification number. To the average person on the streets, this control over buying and selling will appear to be utopia. See, because it's got a lot of advantages to it when you think of it in the natural terms only. All right, now, next thing that I would like to point out here is that on page 45, she talks about this computer that's over in Brussels, Belgium. Now, actually, it's contained in an interview. There is an interview that was between a couple of men. One was Dr. Emile Gaverluck, and the other is Dr. Patrick Fisher. Now, Dr. Patrick Fisher is a computer scientist, a brilliant computer scientist from Canada. Now, Dr. Emile Gaverluck says, he's questioning Dr. Fisher. So he says, quote, can you tell us something about the big computer in Brussels, which has been called the Beast? Interesting, they call it the Beast. This has apparently three series of sixes on the front of it, too, from what I hear. Now, in other words, there's spaces, as it were, for 18 digits. It is that big a numbering system. Now, Dr. Patrick Fisher replies, quote, it has been in existence for 4 years or so. Through use of credit cards, it has been easy to put almost all the trading nations into the memory banks. Interesting, all the trading nations. Now, that would mean the United States. And then he continues and says, you and I are tied into this computer by one or more keys. Our social security number, our driver's license, our birth certificate, our passport number, and whatever credit cards we use. Every move you have made, and every penny that you have paid to Internal Revenue each year is all on record. The computer capacity was set for 2 billion people 4 years ago. Basically, these were from the industrial trading nations. those people who are traveling, those people who are using credit cards, those people who are using international borders to come in and out of a country that they wish or that they visit. And then at this point, Dr. Gavrilov comes in and he says, let me stress that again. Every individual who is a member of one of these industrial nations is already in that computer. So that's his question. Dr. Fisher comes back and he says, yes, he is. And every move he's made, any change of address, what jobs, what his earning capacity has been, and what he has paid to the Internal Revenue at the end of each year. Dr. Gavrilov says, I don't think most people realize that. That's interesting. I didn't realize it. Now, so that's the end of the thing. And then Mary Ralph comes in and she says, the above is an excerpt of interview of Dr. Emil Gavrilov, scientist and minister, Southwest Radio Church, with Dr. Patrick Fisher, renowned Canadian computer scientist. And then she says, additionally, we have learned in 1980 that the little, quote, quote, little beast of Brussels is giving way to the real beast of Luxembourg, the most gigantic computer complex in the world, due for completion in late 1980. It is located in Luxembourg in the Monet building. Now, isn't it interesting that these big computers just happen to be over there in these nations that are within the common market countries? You see, Luxembourg is part of the 10 nations, and the Bible speaks of the fact that the as yet unnamed military leader of these 10 nations, he will be the one that will take charge of everything in time. But it's interesting that it's not found in this country, but it happens to be over in Europe. Now, the next thing that I wanted to point out was SWIFT. How many of you here are familiar with SWIFT? Anybody here familiar with that? SWIFT apparently stands for the Society for Worldwide Interbank Financial Transactions. That's what it means. Now, Mary Ralph begins, and she says, in mid-1970s, Nancy French, writing in Computer World, states that, quote, SWIFT, Society for Worldwide Interbank Financial Transactions, is establishing a worldwide communications network linking 240 members worldwide. This system is so designed that any type of computer system in the world can become a participant. And then it goes on to say in this article by this Nancy French, Burroughs Corporation has been selected by the Society for Worldwide Interbank Financial Telecommunications to supply data processing and data communications equipment, which will be used in a new international telecommunications network, SWIFT, which is based in Brussels and currently has a membership of 246 banks with a private communication system for the transmission of payment and other messages associated with international banking. Isn't that interesting? You see how things are moving. The point here is that things are moving rapidly from a national level to an international level. Now, one little thing I'd like to stop here and say. You know, when we started this study tonight, we took a look at Revelation chapter 13, and we saw that unless you had the mark of the beast, you would not be able to buy or sell. Now, for centuries, students of the Bible have realized that beneath that, there are two assumptions that must be made. They have to be true because God the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. But the two assumptions that would be beneath that would be, number one, there would have to be a one world government. See, in other words, no man could do that all over the earth unless there were a one-world government. So somebody has to be in charge totally. And then secondly, in order that a person might not buy or sell, it would have to mean that there would be a one-world banking system. You see, if there were different systems in different parts of the world, this could kind of mess things up a little bit. So therefore, for centuries now, good Bible scholars have said at the time of the Antichrist, at the time of Christ's second coming, there's going to have to be a one-world banking system and a one world government. And so as we read these articles, you see, they all have a purpose because they seem to begin to show more and more the fact that we're moving in this international direction. Now, the next thing that I'd like to show you is something that's contained here in the next page, which is pretty much along what I said, but it reads here, it is doubtful, Mary Ralph is speaking, she says, it is doubtful if any of these men are aware that institution of the Swift Bank is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. In other words, they don't realize that they're fulfilling Bible prophecy as they go to international banking. And she continues and says, these are men of integrity and high motivation. Some of them really literally want what is best for the world. And she says, but this is the system that Antichrist will seize at the prophetic moment. See, there's the point. Somebody is going to get control of this. Now, the next thing is contained on page 51 here, and I thought it was kind of interesting. She says, at this moment, the entire world is being linked up for the issuance of the new international card by which each individual's funds can be electronically transferred. This card is due to be issued during the year 1982. Isn't that interesting? The international card. Now, next thing that I'd like to mention is contained here on page 77. Now, this would be more the world government sort of a thing. Now, she has something in here that also caught my attention, and I think it's kind of interesting. See, are most of us here aware that at the United Nations back in New York, they don't think so much nationally, they think internationally. Are we aware of that? And also many, many people that would be in political science throughout the world, in this country and in other countries, they feel really that nationalism is bad, and it would be much, much better to have a kind of a, you know, just the world itself would be one country. How many are aware of this? Are we aware that that is their thinking? Now, they're not trying to be bad guys and get rid of the individual nations just to get rid of something, but they have a great fear, and with good justification, they have a great fear about war. And they'd say, you know, the only thing that we can think of that maybe would stop wars, it would be if there would be a one-world government. Because you see, if there's just one government, then probably the friction between individual parts would be able to be diffused before it could get started. See, and this whole idea of one-world government is great. It's great. The only problem is, if you got some guy on the top who's a bad guy, this can be bad news. Or if the guy that gets up on top and is in control is a good guy when he starts out, and then he decides to be a bad guy, that can be very, very bad. See, way back in before the time of Christ, I believe it was Aristotle that said that the best form of government would be a benevolent dictatorship. And he kind of looked down on, you know, kind of democracy, mob rule, that sort of a thing. Now, the only problem is when you have one person up there on top, what guarantee do you have that from being a benevolent dictatorship will it go to a malevolent dictatorship? Now, we're aware that there's a lot of evil going on today in the world of music. Are we all aware of that? A lot of this rock, the acid rock, whatever, it has a beat that, you know, really comes from the pit of hell. And I could talk to you at length about this, but I won't bother with it at the present time. But you see, if Satan is in the music, if Satan is in the beat, you could almost assume that if there's a satanic involvement here, Satan might also be in the lyrics. But sometimes we miss the lyrics as we're driving along in the car or whatever, if we happen to have the radio on. Now, what I'd like to read you here is the lyrics from a song that John Lennon of the Beatles wrote. Now, when this book was written, which was about a year ago, I believe, John Lennon was still alive. But at any rate, here on page 77, Mary Ralph says, John Lennon of the Beatles put it acceptably deceptive. In other words, and watch the concepts here that would be towards one world. So here's the lyrics of the song. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. See, that'd be private property. Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, when you study that carefully, see, now, verse number one destroys all Christian values. No heaven, no hell. See, listen to it. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Then verse number two destroys love of country and religion. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. See, now what is forgotten here is the fact that the Word of God teaches, like in the book of Jeremiah, that the heart of man is desperately wicked, and who can know it? You see, man of himself is a pretty raunchy character, and the only time man gets his act together is when Jesus Christ comes into his heart. And then verse number three espouses socialism, communism. So watch this. Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. See, that's false. You see, it just assumes that, the environment is the problem. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. You see, with this humanistic thinking, which is really a godless form of thinking, they just kind of say if there's any problem, in other words, if Johnny does something bad, you know, like he kicks somebody in the teeth or whatever, it's not really Johnny's fault that he kicks somebody in the teeth. It's his environment. See, and if you have a good environment, then Johnny will be good. But see, this is false. It's been proven false in history time and time again. You find in the ghetto, two boys may grow up in the ghetto, and one will lead a good life, and the other one will go to crime, and yet they came from the same spot. We have the example in the book of Revelation where when Jesus comes back the second time, there's going to be this thousand-year reign of Jesus upon the earth called the millennial kingdom. And yet, despite the perfect conditions that will exist during this time, much different than life will be on the planet right now, nevertheless, at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, there's going to be a rebellion against the Lord. See, so despite the fact that they had a good environment, things went bad. The man's heart has to change. Now, there's another thing that I wanted to point out to you, just as kind of a sign of the times, is contained here on page 82. Now, Mary Ralph is writing, and she says, perhaps the most significant and unsuspecting piece in the mosaic of the end times concerns the collapse of the economics of the world. So it's going to talk about economics. If fear of annihilation of mankind, though that would be the military destruction, so if fear of annihilation of mankind is used by the politicians to encourage acceptance of the one world government, then the hope of a leader who can stabilize the collapsing economics of the world and restore value to a currency, though it will be a world currency, will be used by the economists. Now, she continues and says, Henri Spaak, spelled S-P-A-A-K, Secretary General of NATO, an early planner of the European Common Market, said, quote, what we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and whether he be God or devil, we will receive him. Close quote, and this was printed in Moody Monthly, March 1974. Now, then she goes into an example to show how the problems within the economic world, in other words, the problem of our dollar, you might say, is worse than people realize. Now, she says, on my last missionary trip to the Orient, I found myself being detained a half hour endeavoring to make a $5 purchase. Subsequently, I was startled at the refusals of merchants to cash checks. In other words, they would be her American checks, or give advances on my credit cards. I soon learned I was in for a rude awakening. The United States dollar was sliding so drastically against other currencies that besides a reluctance to accept the dollar, it was a humiliating necessity to get a moment-by-moment quote on its decreasing worth. Only 8 months prior, I had experienced no such difficulty, so I was totally unprepared for and uninformed of this precarious condition of the dollar before departure from San Francisco. Unable to understand newscasts, I guess that would be because they'd be in the Chinese language or whatever, I began to pick up newspapers. These would be the English versions. And just as an example, she gives example from various papers here, but one that she picked up was the London paper. It says, London Associated Press, August the 20th, 1978. London's highly respected Financial Times commented, quote, without effective intervention in the foreign exchange markets, the dollar could topple at the next bit of bad news. Now, topple is to crash. That's close quote. Now, and then she gives one from China and so forth, and one from Japan, and then another one from China. Now, she comes in here rather humorously, and she says, many times circumstances dictate God's will. Day by day, I live cognizant that if the dollar toppled, negating my ability to make traveling arrangements, I would be a long-term missionary to the Chinese. You know, your Visa card is not going to do you any good or whatever right now. She says, now, and here's the point that I wanted to make. I read that to say this. She says, returning to the United States, I found virtually no one aware of the crisis in our monetary policy and received no sympathy at all for my anxieties experienced abroad. I learned that the Republic of China indeed has a free press, and I was much better informed about the sad posture of our dollar than my colleagues who had been at home reading the, quote, approved version of the news. Interesting. Now, that's her opinion, but I give it here as it is, and then you might think about this. Now, here's another thing that I think is worth reading, and it's along the line of the economic morass that we're facing. And she said, she begins by saying, a line in one of my old history books comes to mind, quote, the surest way to overthrow an established social order is to debauch its currency, close quote. Who said that? Nikolai Lenin, Russian Bolshevist revolutionary, 1910. Now, next we have a quote from the U.S. News and World Report. So U.S. News and World Report, October the 29th, 1979, indicated the dollar was worth 24 cents, predicated upon the 1945 dollar being worth 100 cents, hyphen, which it wasn't. The dollar hasn't been worth 100 cents since 1933, when it was removed from the gold standard and one could exchange a $5 bill for a $5 gold piece. Now, then she has an article here from, this is a man who's writing, his name is Dr. Franz Pick, P-I-C-K, renowned world currency authority, written in late December 1979 in the Silver and Gold Report. Now, this is what this man has to say. Quote, the most serious problem we face today is the debasement of our currency by the government. The government will continue to debase the dollar until within 12 to 24 months it will shrink to 1 cent, a penny, at which time Washington will be forced to create the new hard currency. It will take at least $100 to buy one new dollar. A currency reform is nothing but a fancy name for state bankruptcy. This currency reform will be imposed with swiftness and brutality. A currency reform completes the expropriation, that means the taking away, completes the expropriation of all kinds of savings. It will wipe out all public and private bonds, most pensions, all annuities, and all endowments. Do not store your silver and gold in a safe deposit box. Devaluations generally take place over a weekend. There is a chance that one historic Monday the box will have a red seal on it and may be opened only in the presence of government agents. Close quote. So I thought that was interesting. Now, another little thing that I'd like to give is contained on page 89. Well, here's one more I want to give you. She says here, I was privileged to spend some hours with a most respected Christian friend, Willard Cantillon, in June 1980. He very emphatically declared that, quote, as surely as the Deutschmark was canceled in Germany in 1923 and in 46, the dollar will be canceled, close quote. He's an international expert in this area, this Willard Cantillon. Now, on page 89, we have something that deals with economics also that I think is interesting. Now, the hard print here on top says as follows. Inflation equals debasement, which equals deficit spending. So inflation equals debasement equals deficit spending. Now, she starts out by, this is Mary Ralph now speaking. She says, inflated means to be swollen or pumped up with gas, a stretching of the original material without any increase in substance. Inflation is to the public an increase in prices, but this is only a result. It is to the economist an increase in the supply of money, supply being the key word. Now then what she does is she quotes a man whose name is Milton Friedman, Nobel laureate, Book Digest, May 1980. So again, she's using very up-to-date materials. Now, in this particular article, and this is a quotation now, Milton Friedman, quote, dismisses the conventional reasons for runaway inflation and identifies it as the printing presses of the United States Mint. Let's read that again. Milton Friedman then, quote, dismisses the conventional reasons for runaway inflation and identifies it as the printing presses of the United States Mint. Now, he goes on in this article and he says, greedy businessmen, grasping trade unions, spendthrift consumers, Arab sheiks, bad weather can produce high prices, causing temporary ups and downs in the rate of inflation, but they cannot produce inflation for one simple reason. None of the alleged culprits possess a printing press. Financing government spending by increasing the quantity of money is extremely attractive to both the president and members of Congress. It enables them to increase government spending, providing goodies for their constituents without having to vote for taxes to pay for them and without having to borrow from the public. Financing government spending by increasing the quantity of money looks like magic, like getting something for nothing. Close quote. So you see what's behind that, if this reasoning is correct, is that many times public officials like to stay in office. And the constituents back home say, okay, we want a dam, or we want this social program, or we want something else. And so therefore, back in Washington, they just look and they say, hey, the coffers are empty. But the people say, we want thus and so. And so they push the program through legislation, and they print the money to pay for it. You know, that's what this man feels is a big problem. Now, Mary Ralph comes in and she says the government simply creates money by printing it, then spending it, lending it, or giving it away. This is debasement, which causes inflation. Now, before we get into this oil thing, there's one more concept that I want to give out. Now, this is contained on page 91. On page 91, Mary Ralph says, our national debt, which must be serviced, now service would be, of course, the carrying charge. So Our national debt, which must be serviced, is now $893 billion. $893 billion, and this is given in Spotlight, July 21, 1980, page 29. Now she continues and she says, Dow Theory Letters Incorporated wrote a detailed report recently showing that by 1982, the cost of servicing the national debt would eat up all the government tax money available. Isn't that interesting? Now that means people all over the country pay their taxes, and then all it does is pay off the carrying charge in our huge national debt, according to the projections of this particular group, the Dow Theory Letters Incorporated. Now, remember, see, these are men speaking. See, these are men speaking. And they don't take God into account many times. See, now we know from the book of Daniel, that it says more than once that the heavens do rule. See, God is in charge. God is in control. And I firmly believe in my heart that before we get to the heavy times, which would be Revelation 6 through 19, the Lord is going to remove his own. And it could be that the Lord would remove his own even this year. It could be at any time. And so therefore, although man sees things going this way, the Lord may have other things in mind, and he may manipulate the way that he sees fit. So remember, as believers, we have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. There is no way that we fear, because we have a Father in heaven that provides for us. So therefore, my purpose tonight is not to instill fear into anybody. It's just to give you some things to think about, and you can evaluate them in your own mind and with research, with the Word of God, and with what the economists and political scientists are saying. And then it's just one more tool whereby you can bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because the fact of the matter is, if you have any knowledge of the Word at all, everything that is happening in society today worldwide is fitting into the prophetic picture, just like the Word of God was written 2,000 years ago. All right, now, next thing here, she continues and she says, Dr. H.A. Merkline, Director of International Institute, University of Dallas in Irving, Texas, wrote in World Oil 1976 that according to his projections, now again, he may be right or wrong, but according to his projections, the longest time that the federal government could possibly remain viable would be the close of the fiscal year 1981. Now that was made 5 years ago, and it's, you know, this man's opinion. Now, Mary Ralph comes in and she says, I have to believe that if the federal government officials knew that the citizens understood that every time they approve a deficit budget, they are debasing our dollar, they would shape up with some semblance of fiscal sanity. By the same measure they overspend, the citizens experience inflation. Inflation is inversely proportional to deficit spending, allowing a little lag time. Now, here's the thing that I wanted to point out that had to do with the oil, and this came as kind of a surprise to me. But she says, I watched Wall Street Week in review, March the 21st, 1980, on which the chairman of the board of Merrill Lynch was the guest. A panelist posed this question to him. Quote, what effect does the doubling of the cost of oil since 1973 have on our present inflation rate? Now, the question was poorly put, it seems to me, because the price of oil has quadrupled, hasn't it? More than quadrupled since 73. So this was understating the case. But at any rate, the question is, what effect does the doubling of the cost of oil since 1973 have on our present inflation rate? Now, the reply was, and this is by the chairman of the board of Merrill Lynch, so the reply was, quote, virtually nothing. Inflation is nothing more or less than government deficit spending. There might be a temporary factor of 1.8% of our 20% inflation rate at this moment attributable to the increase in the oil price. Isn't that interesting? So according to this man's opinion, the oil increase accounts for only 1.8%, or another 2% of the 20% inflation rate. Now, next thing that I'd like to point out is a little bit of history. Now, on page 96, starting with 94, it gives some studies of hyperinflation. Now, there are three terms that I've run across that have to do with inflation. Now, one is called creeping inflation, which we're involved with now. The second step is galloping inflation, and then the dreaded third is hyperinflation. Those are the three areas. Now, we're as bad as it is now. It's only labeled as creeping inflation. Sure, creeping fast as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, now here in page 94, Mary Ralph states, she says, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, about 300 AD, this man bitterly persecuted the Christians. He terribly persecuted them. The Roman Emperor Diocletian, about 300 AD, sent runners throughout the kingdom with these instructions. Quote, this is a translation from the Latin. Hurry and spend all the currency you have. Buy me goods of any kind at whatever price you find them, for prices are increasing not only year by year, but month by month, day by day, hour by hour, and moment by moment. Close quote. Then she comes in with a quote from Time magazine, March the 10th, 1980. That changes scenes fast, doesn't it? All right, so from the time of this fellow Diocletian, the emperor, to March the 10th, 1980. Quote from Time magazine. Germany, between World War I and II, suffered a 4 trillion percent inflation. Time magazine. Now, Mary Ralph continues, and she says, in 1914, the mark was stable, and a pound of butter sold for 1.5 marks. In 1918, so in other words, at the end of World War I, a pound of butter sold for 3 marks. So what do you have? Creeping inflation. So she has parenthesis here. The German government had printed twice as many marks as they had in 1914. Close parenthesis. In the spring of 1922, a pound of butter sold for 2,400 marks. Galloping inflation. Now that was in the spring of 1920. Let's read this again now so we have our figures. So in 1914, the mark was stable and a pound of butter sold for 1.5 marks. 1.5, 1914. 1918, sold for 3 marks. And then in the spring of 22, a pound of butter sold for 2,400 marks. In the summer, just a couple of months later, in the summer of 1922, a pound of butter sold for 150,000 marks. Hyperinflation. And in the fall of 1922, a pound of butter sold for 6 billion marks, 1.5 million American dollars. See if you know, remember when you were back in high school or college and they would have the, in geometry or algebra, they would have these curves and then it would rise. And then all of a sudden, the angle would go up very sharply. Well, you see, there you have that dreaded hyperinflation. Now, Mary Ralph continues, and she says, the government began to print marks in million mark denominations. But it still meant hauling marks to the market in wheelbarrows to buy a loaf of bread that sold for 168 billion marks. A German banker said, quote, we stopped counting them. We put them on scales and weighed them. Close quote. Wages were advancing by the hour. While Germans were having dinner in restaurants, they were aware the price of their dinners would escalate 2 or 3 times. That, I don't think, would help the digestion at all of the meal. And then she says, the Deutschmark was canceled in 1923. Now she continues, and I wouldn't have too much time. Now let's go on a little bit to something that would be more the present. Now here she continues and she says, history's greatest inflation was experienced in Hungary in 1946 when prices rose 20,000% monthly. It took 100 million trillion pingo bills to be worth $10. The important question is, how near are we to this inflation flashpoint, at which time all goods are bought up in a few days, hyperinflation and cancellation of the dollar by our government? So, you know, there's, as soon as people kind of get that sense within them that there's going to be, you know, that there's going to be a cancellation and the thing is going to, the dollar is going to be worth nothing, whatever it is, they buy as much as they can because, you know, the piece of paper is going to be worth nothing soon. Now, she continues here with a quotation from Willard Cantillon in the book entitled The Day the Dollar Dies. Now, that's available in many Bible bookstores. Get it if you'd like. The Day the Dollar Dies by Willard Cantillon. And he has, quote, European economists today are calling the dollar printing press money. This was a term used in Germany when the inflated Deutschmark was used as fuel for the fire. Now, the next thing that is also quite interesting, talking about, you know, how there's mismanagement, you know, back in Washington of our economic program. Now, again, see, we're saying these things, and I'm, you know, reading this out of the book, not to put fear into the heart of anyone, but to show that I think it's later than people realize. You know, I'll talk to people sometimes and I'll say, you know, Jesus is really coming soon. And, oh, you know, what are you talking about? Everything is fine, you know. No, there's pending crisis. It's just on the horizon. Now, she has here on page 97, mismanagement has surfaced. Many innocent, uninformed, even non-voters will suffer greatly as a result of our carelessly elected representatives' poor fiscal policies. The suffering will be deeper and sooner for our not having been informed earlier so that demands for fiscal reforms could have been made before we reached the point of no return. And then there are three examples that I want to give you. And again, you know, just weigh this as you see fit. Just number one here, the feds felt it necessary to withhold the mail-out of income tax refund checks amounting to $3 billion. Now listen, here's the reason. For fear the United States Treasury would bounce. April 1980. Now let me read that again. The feds felt it necessary to withhold the mail-out of income tax refund checks amounting to $3 billion for fear the United States Treasury would bounce. April 1980. Another one. The feds delayed mailing out the Social Security checks for June the 3rd, 1980. Maybe some of you were involved in this. So again, the feds delayed mailing out the Social Security checks for June the 3rd, 1980. Reason? Insufficient funds. Now, there's been a lot of talk in the papers the last few days about the state of our Social Security system and so forth. Now, another thing. She has here, the predictions by government officials are that Social Security could be bankrupt in late 1981 or early 1982. Quote, Social Security, close quote, said an official, open quote, has $3.75 trillion worth of IOUs out. These would have to be paid if Social Security were shut down tomorrow. Close quote. Now, that was a quote that was taken from the Montgomery Advertiser, July the 19th, 1980. Now, another quote, this is from the San Jose Mercury, September the 18th, 1980. So the San Jose Mercury, September the 18th, 1980, ran an article entitled, quote, Social Security Chief Says Fund Broke in a Year, close quote. So, there are some of the things. Now, the next thing that I'd like to show you here is some comments that she has on this particular subject. The hard print is your money really safe? Now, take this with a grain of salt again. You see, sometimes you can find economists will say one thing, and then you'll find somebody else will come around and he'll say the opposite. So therefore, we weigh things and we don't, you know, just jump, you know, because somebody says something. But at any rate, this, I feel, is at least worth reading and sharing with you. Now, this is from the Christian Science Monitor, July the 29th, 1980. So that particular, the monitor, carried an article asking the question, how safe are U.S. savings accounts? Question mark. It stated that the FDIC, that's the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, is not alone in its limited level of insurance protection. At the Federal Savings and Loan Corporation, FSLIC, which insures savings and loan associations, the agencies, now this is the point I wanted you to hear, the agencies' $6 billion in reserves also equals only about $1 per 100 of deposits. Now let's read that again. Okay, at the Federal Savings and Loan Corporation, FSLIC, which insures savings and loan associations, the agency's $6 billion in reserves also equals only about $1 per 100 of deposits. Close quote. Now that's from the Christian Science Monitor, July the 29th, 1980. Now, Mary Ralph continues and she says, FDIC is reported to have had $6 billion insuring $628 billion in 1978. So again, same thing. FDIC is reported to have had $6 billion insuring $628 billion in 1978. So there you have that, you know, that rather thin margin. Now she continues and she says, in 1980, the figure is reported to be $10 billion insuring in excess of $1 trillion. So there's a thin line there. There's a thin margin of error or thin margin of withdrawal. Now, it's obvious, you know, that if all the people that had money in the banks, you know, if they wanted to withdraw their money, you know, everybody knows, you know, the banks wouldn't have it at that particular moment. But the point that she's trying to point out is that, you know, not too many people at one time, really, the way things are, can withdraw because there's not a great margin of safety, if I'm reading this correctly. Now, she continues, she says, in synopsis, the increase in FDIC insurance from $40,000 to $100,000 is a, quote, come on, to persuade investors to leave their money in the banks so that the Fed can make use of it right to the time of catastrophe. Now, one thing that I'd like to stop here at this point and say, it is my understanding that, you know, there's a very, very good possibility that the next great event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. Right on the heels of the rapture, it's going to be World War III at the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, people will ask me many times, Jerry, what about the United States of America? Is that mentioned in the Bible? I feel that it is in very cryptic language. And I've got a tape on it in my series on Daniel, but I feel that the 18th chapter of Isaiah refers to the United States of America, and we don't need to go to it now, and they have to do a lot of study to discern the United States in there. I did it on a tape one time. I'm not the only one that feels this way, but I'm a small minority, to be honest, that feels Isaiah 18 refers to the United States. But at any rate, in that chapter, if this does refer to the United States as I feel it does, it talks about it being like a vine, you know, that's increasing in strength. And then, while it is increasing in strength, then there are these terrible messengers that come and just cut it off. The United States, I feel, is going to be involved in World War III. It's going to be devastated, but it will not be destroyed. Now, I just bring that up to say this. See, now, when they talk about this right up to the time of catastrophe, you see, if the catastrophe came say, before the rapture and before World War III, I don't think that we would have the strength to retaliate against Russia, which I feel the Bible indicates that we do. And also, you see, when the United States would be involved in World War III, we wouldn't still be ascending, but we would already, in a drastic way, be on a downhill fall, if you can understand what I'm talking about. So therefore, what I'm saying is, I don't think that the United States is going to have, this is my opinion, and I could be wrong, but reading the scriptures, I'm not an economist, and I make no pretensions to be, but reading the scriptures, it seems to me that that when the rapture of the church comes, the United States is still going to be strong. And so therefore, the punishment that comes to this nation, I feel, is going to be after we're gone. That's my opinion. All right, I don't have any more time to really go into that more deeply. Now, next thing. On page 106, we have the point that we have been leading to for some time. And this is a quotation from Time Magazine, March the 10th, 1980. And it is as follows. Time Magazine speaking now, not the Bible. History's great inflations have almost always been followed by a dictator who promised, among other things, to restore the currency's value. Napoleon, Hitler, and Mao Tse-tung all rode to power on the back of hyperinflation. Time, March 10th, 1980. Now, Mary Ralph comes in and she says, as I said, there is a unique aspect about inflation in the 80s. It is worldwide in scope. And she says, I predict that, number one, the next development in the formation of the one world government will be galloping inflation worldwide, followed in quick succession by hyperinflation. Inflation significant to historians of the past, as Rome, France, Germany, and Hungary, will be totally eclipsed by the inflation our world is about to experience. Now here's the point. This hyperinflation will be the tool used to get peoples and nations to submit to the electronic money system, a cashless society, where it's all done through electronics. Now, the second prediction that she makes is, when the economies of the world start falling in domino fashion, there will be a person rising from the European community to begin picking up the pieces. Unfortunately, he will not be another Sir Winston Churchill or General Dwight Eisenhower, but Sir Satan incarnate, Mr. 666, the other Christ. All right, now, then just a couple of more. This is a little bit off the track now. This is a little different, but I want to give three more things before we close. The first is on the mark of the beast. Now, on page 140, I thought you might be interested in this. Now, this is talking about the mark of the beast now. So we're switching subjects. Kidnapping will be a thing of the past. This is once there's the mark on the hand or the forehead. The ink used by the laser gun to imprint the number on the body will emit approximately 1 watt, sufficient to allow the computer to trace its location even on airplanes. Isn't that interesting? See, some people say, well, how could one man do so much control? But isn't it interesting? You see, they have the machine now that can imprint this laser thing that's invisible, and the machine has also been invented that can read this thing. And apparently there's possibility that even on an airplane this could be detected. I mean, you know, from the ground. You know, where's the person? You know, well, zero in on them because it's emitting something that would be unique to this particular individual. Now, the next thing I'd like to point out is the telephone. Now, many of you are using, you know, the punch telephone where you don't dial anymore around, but you punch. Now, there are two so-called mystery buttons at the bottom. At least they're a mystery to me. One on the bottom left, the other in the bottom right. Now, Mary Ralph says, when the engineers designed the touch-tone telephones 2 decades ago, they were instructed to include 2 mystery buttons, the asterisk on the lower left and the pound sign on the lower right. The asterisk will be pressed to connect each person with the banking computer. The pound sign will be used to assist us in pushing in the desired amounts of purchases which we need to transfer from our account to another account. But isn't it interesting that it fits in so well with the economics that the Bible implies? Now, the final quote that I'd like to give you is found on page 186. Now, are there any people here that have heard of these predictions of this so-called Saint Malachi of the 11th century? Anybody aware of that? My wife was in the convent years ago. Before I knew her, she was in Mary Nolan. She said that in the particular house where she was, there were pictures of the popes, and they even had like fictional pictures of popes of the future. And then there was just a few more, and then that was the end. And she inquired about what all this meant, and they said, well, there was somebody called Saint Malachi back in the 11th century that made predictions, but then at a certain point, which wasn't too far away, they all stopped. And now, as you, we don't have time to go into this tonight, but as you look at what this particular individual seemed to give about each pope, he'd give kind of a little bit of a thumbnail sketch of a type of what the man's reign would be like. They seem to be relatively accurate from the studies that I have made. And I thought that we might conclude with this particular quote. Now, Mary Ralph writes, as for what it's worth, an Associated Press writer from the Vatican wrote on October the 13th, 1978, of a 12th century prophecy by Saint Malachi, who wrote mottos for each succeeding pope, predicted for the 264th pope, Pope John Paul II, the text is quoted as saying, and then we're going to read this quote. Now, it's an interesting thing. According to what he did, there's this present pope, which is John Paul II, and then there's one more, and that's the end. But now, with regard to the present pope, the man who was shot recently, who's over there now, this is part of what this St. Malachi thing gave, and I believe that, you know, this would be in libraries and in some books and whatever. But, quote, a great punishment will fall upon mankind in the second half of the 20th century. Satan will succeed in seducing the spirits of the great scientists who invent the arms with which it will be possible to destroy a large part of mankind in a few minutes. A great war will be unleashed in the second half of the 20th century. Millions and millions of men will envy the dead. Close quote. Now, isn't that interesting? And that's something that I think could be documented in libraries and whatever. So let's stand, please, and we will we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. Now, a final quote or a final comment, rather, just not to repeat myself, but I think it's necessary. This was not meant with, you know, to scare anybody. There, I'm sure, are other economists that have different opinions, but it's to show that there is some basis to say that what is happening in society right now reflects what the Bible said would be happening to that generation that would see the nation Israel, the Jews, come back into their land again. Now, you don't have to be around here for the 70th week of Daniel. You don't have to be here for Revelation chapters 6 through 19. We're going to reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. And if there's one person that might be here that doesn't really know Jesus, if you say this prayer from your heart, it can mean the new birth experience. Jesus said, watch and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man, Luke 21:36. Now, we're going to say this sincerely, and we're going to say it with love in our hearts. If, for example, if I said right now to you, Jesus is going to come this night, the rapture is going to take place somewhere in the middle of the night, if there would be any doubt in your mind that you would be taken, or not any doubt in your mind that you'd be left, really, if there's really a concern that you don't know the Lord, it's very necessary for you to receive the Lord into your heart. Once you are born again, you're clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm the righteousness of Christ because of Christ Jesus. So let's say this little prayer then, if you care to, after me. And when it comes from the heart, we can be a member of the family of God forever. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.